Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
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 Yay, Army!
Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
Birmingham Citadel, 欢迎你.
Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
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 Welcome to Birmingham Citadel. Kwazwai, tinokugamuchirai ku Birmingham Citadel.
Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
Welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
Hello and welcome to Birmingham Citadel.
One of the things I always try and do whenever I'm a core is I try and avoid building works at my house if I can. I can't stand building works. They drive me up the wall. Well, after 7 years of not having an awful lot done, the property department caught up with me and decided that an awful lot of work needed to be doing on our house. And so, in the middle of August, they began their work. 3.5 weeks, I was told it would take. I'll leave you to do the maths. We are now entering week 6. Is there any sign of it coming to an end? No, not really. Will it go into week 7? Yes, it probably will. Do you know what? It's driving me up the wall. It is driving me up the wall. And what's interesting is, the company that's got the overall contract uses a lot of subcontractors. So I never get to see the same people any one week. They'll bring in somebody else to do this, somebody else to do that, somebody. I've only actually seen one person over the whole 6-week period. And I think, actually, he's quite a nice guy, and I think he senses that we're getting quite fed up of this now. Because he always comes in first thing in the morning and asks how we are. And when we tell him what we're not happy about, he says, don't worry, I'll sort it. I'll sort it for you. And it's great. Thank you. So now I actually go around thinking of work that I want doing that's not on the schedule that I might be able to tell him because he'll sort it for us. I'm not, just in case property department are looking at the live stream. Nothing ever seems too much trouble for this guy. And I'm grateful for him. In fact, I'm always grateful in life for lesser lights, the unknowns, the nobodies. He doesn't own the company. He's not the foreman. He's just a guy who comes in, and he comes in regularly to do the labouring and the work. But I'm always grateful for nobodies that pave the way for somebodies. Charles Swindle, the great American Bible teacher, calls such people the willing unknowns. The willing unknowns. Our Bible reading this morning speaks of unexpected building works as well. And it too involves willing unknowns. Mark 2, or if you want, you can go into Luke 5, you can find the same version, tells the story of this paralyzed man who's lowered through the roof by 4 of his friends. And what amazes me about this story is we're never told the names of the friends. Their names aren't mentioned, and by all accounts, we never hear of them again. They're unknowns, and yet quite clearly, they are willing. I don't know how you often listen to that story. I think sometimes we have in our minds such a picture of an organised entry into the house from the roof, as though it was West Midlands Fire Service doing it. You know, just lowering him nicely and he's all horrid. That's not how it happened at all. They actually climbed onto the roof because in those days houses were able, they would have had stairs on the side of their single-story houses so you could get onto the roof. But the houses were probably thatched. They were mud and clay and earth on top of a wood lattice. And they would have known that. And so what they did, they decided, we can't get in the front door, we'll go up onto the roof and we will dig our way in. Can you imagine the scene if you're actually in the house? If you were one of the crowd in that room and suddenly you're looking up, bits of mud are starting to fall, and suddenly a little implement appears through, and then the hole gets bigger. And then two blokes jump down, probably, and then start giving instructions to the other two. Right, lower him down. And actually, he comes down feet first. He doesn't come down that way, nice and gentle, like Tim and Gaynor did for Ellen. They would have gotten him into that house whatever way they could. It would have been chaos. In fact, the only calm person in that room, I'm guessing, was Jesus. I can't imagine there was anybody else. Now, before you jump to conclusion and argue that Jesus condoned the wanton destruction of property, I don't think he did. Roofs were crafted in a way that they could easily be manipulated and repaired. What's important here is we're getting creative evangelism. These people had to bring this man to Jesus. They were unknown, yet they were willing. The focus was on the man on the stretcher. And yet without the efforts of the four men, the four friends, the brazenness of these carriers, there wouldn't be a story here. It wouldn't have appeared in Mark chapter 2 because he wouldn't have been able to get there. So these four characters are quite crucial to it. I'd love to know what happened to them. I really would. They may well have stayed and witnessed what was going on, witnessed this wonderful thing of their friend getting up, picking up his mat and actually walking. On the other hand, having destroyed this bloke's house, they might have made a quick exit for the door once they'd got him in. Who knows? I think sometimes there can be a reluctance on our part to become unknown, to become forgotten, to become overlooked in the accomplishment of an objective. Equally so, we can become very negligent in failing to recognise others who deserve an awful lot of credit for the things that they do. I think goodness likes to advertise itself. There's something enjoyable about being able to be seen to be good. And it's no secret that many people do not actually believe in secrecy. Being anonymous is not what they want. None of us want to be a bragger, but we do like to feel that our efforts go noticed, don't we? Jesus actually valued secrecy. Jesus valued secrecy. These guys are never mentioned by name. They never get any accolades. They never get anything. And that's in keeping with what Jesus likes. Jesus valued secrecy. On different occasions, he told people after he'd done a miracle that they couldn't go and tell other people about things that he'd done. Over and over again, you'll read a miracle in the Gospels and he'll say, don't go tell anybody. There's something about Jesus that values secrecy. He also told people to keep their own secrets about the good things that they do. Matthew chapter 6, you read these verses in Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In even stronger words, he declared in Matthew chapter 20, these words, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exert authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You know, the great characters of the Bible were those who were noted for their immense acts for God. They had plenty of willing unknowns to help them. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about Elijah. I remember, if you remember, we spoke about Elijah and the ravens. Well, there was another person in that story, the widow woman. We were never told her name. All we're told is that she had a jar, and in that little jar, she made bread for them each and every day. She faithfully, she gave everything. She was a willing unknown. Nobody will ever find out about her, but she was a willing unknown. My mother always tells me the story of when she was a little girl growing up in our core in Hull. And in those days, I'm not old enough to remember, but in those days, virtually all the core lived around the hall. Nobody lived 5, 6, 7, 8 miles away. No, no, no. Everybody lived around the core that they went to. And one of the things that my grandmother always used to do on a regular basis was give my mother a bag and say, I want you to run round to the quarters, leave that bag on the doorstep, knock on the door and run. I do not want the officer to know that you've left that there. And she did that regularly. And you know, in the bag, my grandmother had made bread or made scones or done something. And actually, that's the way that the soldiery looked after the officer when the officer didn't, if there wasn't enough money on the table, didn't get any allowance. The point was, my grandmother wanted to be a willing unknown. She didn't want anybody to know that that's what she was doing to look after the officer. It was being a willing unknown. You know, I want to say this to you, friends. God always blesses those who do not care who gets the glory. God always blesses those who do not care who gets the glory. God never overlooks one deed that we do. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says this: God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Your work does not go unnoticed. We are not anonymous to God. Thankfully, there are plenty of people in this world that don't need to be superstars. They willingly remain unknown and become authentic servants of God. In one of his many poems, William Wordsworth writes these words: the best portion of a good man's life is his little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and love. Friends, I want you to remember this. Holy people do beautiful things quietly. Holy people do beautiful things and they do it quietly. Let's practice the discipline of secrecy. It's a good one to have. You know, in that room where Jesus was speaking, there were all kinds of people. There were teachers, there were critics, there were all kinds. And yet for the four men bringing their mates for healing, they weren't interested who was in the room. They didn't care. There was only one person, as far as they were concerned, that mattered in the room. And it was him that they wanted an audience with. And as far as they were concerned, they were playing to an audience of one. The great scholar R.T. Kendall talks about living for an audience of one. Throughout Jesus' life, he gave gratuitously and graciously. And this was no exception. He didn't look for any return in what he was doing. In this case, he simply had eyes for a man on a stretcher and for doing the work of God that he was sent to do. We're told nothing about the paralyzed man. If you think we know anything about the men that carried him, we're told nothing about the bloke on the stretcher either. And yet Jesus responds not to his faith, but to their faith. And he doesn't begin with healing. He begins with a massive statement that says, your sins are forgiven. And this statement doesn't sit well with the scribes in the room. They're not happy. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. For them, only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus was, essentially saying to this man on a stretcher, God forgives your sins. And so the scribes are troubled. Because Jesus has said that his sins are forgiven, and he's not done the normal way of getting absolved from his sin. He's not been to see the priest. He's not brought his sacrifice. He's not done all the things required. And yet Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven. Jesus wasn't concerned with what the scribes thought. He really wasn't bothered. He too played to an audience of one. Not the man on the stretcher. He played to an audience of one, the Father who'd sent him. A deed that exists for sake of recognition is not from God, and it's not for God. Despite what you hear from my wife, bless her, we often plan special and intimate things for those that we love. Well, I do anyway. She doesn't mention it very often, but I do. I try to. These are things we don't share with other people. And you know what? Jesus invites us to do the same for him. We, you, me, we can do special things for God alone. We can do special things for God alone. Things that will delight his heart. Doesn't have to delight anybody else. As long as it delights God's heart, we can do it. This is part of the discipline of secrecy. Why does anybody else need to know what we're doing for God to please God? They don't. You know, the paralyzed man would still be on, as he was, he would still be the same. He'd be on the stretcher were it not for his friends. Well, we all need to be stretcher bearers. And we all need to be able to have somebody carry our stretcher from time to time. Stretcher bearers are the willing unknowns that God needs and wants. Those who have learned the importance of playing to an audience of one, God the Father, nobody else, not an audience of many. In 1948, Billy Graham was unknown. It's post-war. He wasn't the great evangelist that we all know him to be now. Everybody knows the name Billy Graham. Mention Billy Graham to anybody. Yeah, I know Billy Graham. And yet in 1948, he was a young preacher. He was doing ministry in California with his ministry team, Cliff Barrows, George Beverly Shea, and Grady Wilson. The four of them did ministry. They did campaigns together. And they were having a conversation one night in a hotel room about the challenges of ministry and what it meant. And they felt in that room, as young men, as young pastors, they needed to make a covenant with each other. They were so aware of so many other people that claimed to be preachers that had gone off the rails. And so they had the presence of mind to realize, this could happen to us, guys. We need to do something about this. And so in a room in a hotel in Modesto, California, they covenanted together to maintain certain principles, and they called it the Modesto Manifesto. Say that on a bad day, Modesto Manifesto. And there was four things they wanted to cover in their little manifesto in 1948 as they were setting out. Firstly, money. They were aware that many evangelists at that time talked up offering all the time. They were supported by love offerings and they milked it for all it was worth. They'd go to evangelical campaigns and talk money. We need your money. The temptation was to wring as much money as they possibly could out the audience, often with strong emotional appeals. There was little accountability for finances. It was open to abuse. And so what they did, first of all, they vowed never to emphasize money in their preaching. That was the first part of the manifesto. Secondly, sexual purity. A number of religious leaders, especially those who were traveling away from their families, had fallen into sexual sin. And so what Billy Graham and his three friends decided that night was from that day on, they would not travel, would not meet or eat alone with any other woman apart from their wives. That was the way in which they would protect themselves. Thirdly, exaggeration. They vowed that they would never exaggerate the size of their congregations, that they got so many saved at the mercy seat on this night. That was the trend of the day. Oh, there's thousands coming to my meetings. They said, no, we're not going to do that. And then fourthly, they vowed in their manifesto they would never criticise those who criticised them. And they got lots of criticism. In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham wrote these words: "So much for the Modesto Manifesto, as Cliff Barrows called it in the later years. In reality, it did not mark a radical departure for us. We had always held these principles. It did, however, settle in our hearts and minds once and for all the determination that integrity would be the hallmark of both our lives and our ministry." I find it quite incredible that in 1948, in the secrecy of a hotel room in California, nobody saw it, and they never broadcast this manifesto. They kept this manifesto to themselves. It was something done in secret. And yet the things done in secret would then underpin all that they would be in decades to come. Friends, and I think this is an important thing, is the things that you and I do in secret underpin the things that people see. What we do when nobody else is watching, how we prepare ourselves, how we nurture our souls, that actually underpins then what people then go on to see. C.S. Lewis once said, "Integrity is doing the right thing even if no one is watching." The things we do in secret underpin the things that people actually see. This morning, I've taken a well-known story. I didn't want to talk about the man on the mat, because that's what everybody always talks about. I wanted to talk about the four blokes carrying him. And I wanted to use this well-known story to highlight an important spiritual discipline, the discipline of secrecy. Do you know, friends, the most important thing we can do is develop a life that nobody sees, that's a life given to God. We are all members of the secret service. Every single one of us. Holy people do beautiful things quietly. Friends, may we each be willing to be one of those willing unknowns. People that nobody ever know about, doing things that nobody ever sees, but willingly doing it. There's plenty of things you can do for God that will be unknown to many people. I pray, friends, that each and every one of us as well will be people who do things in secret that underpin the things that other people see. And most of all, I pray that each and every one of us will always be recognizing that we play to an audience of one. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. In your spiritual life, you play to an audience of one. So how are you doing on the discipline of secrecy? Would you describe yourself as a willing unknown? You can be. You can be. Would you say that you're playing to an audience of one? Not anybody in the room, but the Father. And could you say that the things that you do in secret actually then go on to underpin the things that people see? We're going to just have a moment of reflection. I love that story. I love that story in the Bible about the four friends. There's a beautiful song in our songbook that talks about doing things in secret and in the secret place finding God. And it simply says, "In the secret of thy presence, where the pure in heart may dwell, are the springs of sacred service and a power that none can tell. There my love must bring its offering, and there my heart must yield its praise. There the Lord will come revealing all the secrets of his ways." Friends, I encourage you, nurture a life of secrecy. There's nothing wrong with it in God's sight. Nurture a life and a discipline of secrecy. And so in these last few moments of our meeting this morning, there might be many of us in the room, but actually this is a secret place, and what we talk about to God just now is secret between him and us. So let's come into the secret of the presence. Maybe we can commit ourselves to be willing unknowns. Maybe we can recommit ourselves to just focusing on the audience of the one. May we recommit ourselves to putting into life principles that are unknown to many, but underpin all that we do and all that we are when we're in public. Matthew, just give us an introduction. We're only going to use the first verse and the chorus. Just the first verse and the chorus. So come into the secret of the presence. To close your eyes as Matthew just carries on playing for us. Let's have a few secret moments, a few quiet moments where we can just ponder what we've heard. Perhaps we can thank God just now for the willing unknowns who are part of our life, that from time to time have carried our stretcher. No one's known about it, but they've been there for us. And perhaps we can think about who we can be there for, who we can be willing unknowns to. The people in this story gave their attention just to one. They were concerned about an audience of one. Is our all there for God? Are we giving him an audience of one? And of things that we're doing in secret, underpinning the life that people see? What do you need to do to better underpin life? How can you better nurture a discipline of that secret presence with God? Pick the chorus up with me in the secret of thy presence. In the sea. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning, teach us all the discipline of secrecy, to love you extravagantly without fuss, to be willing to be willing unknowns. Lord, save us from the addiction to applause. And may we just learn to focus on you. May we learn to live a life where we're giving an audience of one, that the things that we do in private underpin the behaviours and characteristics that people see. So in the secret of thy presence, where the pure in heart may dwell, may we love you, may we serve you, every consecrated hour.